with Barry before the announcements and make sure that he knew of this and could announce it. But I was contacted by a brother the other day to tell me of the, I don't know as yet the latest, and this, there may be a change in the condition, but Brother Ed Harrell's family has asked brethren to pray for him as he approaches the last hours of his life. He is 91 years old. I don't know the latest. He may have passed on. They did not expect him to live through yesterday, and so I've not yet heard any new news. I'm sorry to say I never knew Brother Harrell. I never had a chance to meet him. I respected greatly the depth of work that he had done in history. He is a scholar among men and a scholar among scholars. He was a professor emeritus of Auburn University. I wouldn't hold that against him, but nevertheless, Brother Harrell did much good in the kingdom. I feel compelled sometimes to have to qualify what I say. And so I will qualify what I do know about Brother Harrell. I will ask, as his family has asked, for you to pray for him. I don't know the latest, and he may not be part of this earth any longer, but they do not expect him to live. So it is my prayer that Ed was prepared to be with the Lord. The only knowledge I have of Brother Harrell through specific work in the preaching of the kingdom is, sadly, some of the controversy that surrounded 17 articles that he had written for Christianity Magazine in the late 1980s into 1990. Much of what he said in those articles I agree with in an incredible way, but Brother Harrell, I believe, did considerable harm to his influence among brethren by arguing in one of those articles that Brother Homer Haley, who was then a false teacher on the divorce question, was not to be considered a false teacher. But then Brother Harrell would accept Brother Haley into his fellowship, however, not those that Brother Haley had taught. And that seemed rather inconsistent, and it seemed rather peculiar. And to my knowledge, he never recanted that. I hope, though, that in saying that, that that does not take away from the good work that Brother Harrell did in the kingdom, especially in his work of religious studies and religious history. His book entitled Homer Haley's Personal Journey of Faith, The Churches of Christ in the 20th Century, is an excellent read. It is one that you should read. Not only is the book considerably important concerning Homer Haley's personal journey of faith, but it spends a great deal of its time talking about Restoration era history and very interesting aspects of divisions that took place with regard to the Missionary Society and then later the instrumental music question, as well as the issues that surrounded the 50s, the 1950s and 60s, with regards to the church support of human institutions. He does a wonderful job documenting all of that, and it will bring to your memory preachers that you've not thought of in a long time, because he speaks of them and their contribution to that. I'm sad to hear about his condition, and I do pray for him and that he has prepared his life to be entrusted by way of his soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. Luke, the 9th chapter, this is after the transfiguration, and Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem through, essentially through the Samaritans, but they don't want anything to do with him. And in verse 57 of Luke chapter 9, as they were going along the road, someone called out to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And he said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Well, first permit me to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say goodbye to those at home. To which Jesus responded, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It is folly to leave the paths of sin and embrace the cause of Christ only to turn back to that from which you've escaped. And one who does such, Jesus says, is not fit for the kingdom of God. We're going to talk this morning about the price for looking back. Before we get into the lesson, let me stop and welcome all who are here. We have a number of visitors among us. We're so thankful for your presence, and we invite you to be with us anytime you happen to be in the area or have an opportune time to assemble here with the 8th Street Church. If you're visiting this morning and a member of the Lord's Church, it is good to get to know you as part of our spiritual family that worships elsewhere. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful we are that you're here. We know that your time is valuable to you, that you could be doing any number of things with your time today, but you've chosen to be here. You've chosen that good part. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and study in the things that are taught this morning. I would encourage you to bring anything to my attention if what I teach this morning is not in line with what the Bible teaches. I want simply to preach the gospel of Christ. So if I teach something this morning that the Bible does not teach, and I will make a mistake from time to time, I would appreciate you correcting those as well. But if I teach something that is not in line with the truth, I want you to know I will count you as a friend to bring that to my attention. As I know my heart and the Lord knows my heart, I want to preach the truth and nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. So if you find that I have not done that this morning, please let me know so that I can repent of that and make the correction that is needed. John read earlier from Luke 17. He read in Luke 17, verses 22 through 32, which ends with the admonition of Jesus, remember Lot's wife. Most all of us are familiar with the Old Testament account of Lot and his family, but most notably, the situation with his wife. As Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, we go back to Genesis 19 and in verse 26, and we find out why. In Genesis 19 and in verse 26, which we'll get to more specifically here in just a moment, the angels have warned Lot to get out of Sodom. The destruction of God is going to come upon it. He tells them to leave and not look back, but his wife looks back and she becomes a pillar of salt. Contrary to our friend on television, Mr. Bill O'Reilly, this is not an allegory. This is not some figurative account. He said that years ago, that all that didn't really happen. That she didn't really turn into a pillar of salt, that's just an allegory, to which I wrote an article entitled Spinning Out of Control in the No-Spin Zone. And I took an issue with that particular characterization. In fact, she did turn to a pillar of salt, and there would be no reason for Jesus to say, remember Lot's wife, if that weren't the case. In that context that John read from in Luke 17, Jesus is teaching his disciples of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And this resembles so much what he says in Matthew 24. And a lot of that text, whether Matthew 24 or Luke 22, or Luke 17 rather, and even Luke 21 for that matter, a lot of that, while talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, can have a dual fulfillment in terms of his return without reference to sin in regards to judgment for all. But in the context, the specific application that he's making is of the destruction of Jerusalem. He speaks of how the Son of Man must be rejected by this generation in Luke 17 and in verse 25. In Matthew's account, Matthew records in Matthew 24 and in verse 34, Jesus saying, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled." This generation, meaning the to whom he spoke. He's not looking down the future at future generations of people that would live thousands of years later, or even hundreds of years later for that matter. He's talking about those of his day. This generation will reject the Son of Man, and they will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. He also noticed that there would be false Christs, false messiahs that would be reported. He encourages and admonishes his apostles not to go after them, not to go into them, not to be lured away from the truth by them. And then he speaks of how the judgment against Jerusalem would be just like the judgment that would be rendered in years past, such as in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Noah preached to those people of the coming flood, and they didn't believe that. So when Noah finished that ark that God had told him to make, and God told him to go into the ark, no one was prepared but Noah and his family. They were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and they were giving in marriage, until the day that the flood came. And then they understood, but it was too late. The same is with Lot and his family. What was going on in Sodom? Before God rained fire and brimstone from heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, what was going on there? Well, we had eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, and then Lot left at the instruction of the angels, and fire rained down from heaven by God upon Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying it, to which we find Jesus admonishing them, remember Lot's wife in verse 32. When that destruction, the destruction of Jerusalem, would begin or would take place, Jesus gave specific instruction that those on top of their houses should not come down to retrieve their goods or other material belongings, but rather to flee. Not only that, those in the field should not turn back, but flee. That is, they should not turn back towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem was of great importance. It was the holy city. Those that were of Israel would have a fond affection for it. But God has grown weary of their sinful activity, and He's grown weary of the fact that they have rejected the Savior, His only begotten Son. It is reported that the Christians that were in Jerusalem at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, fled that and never did suffer in that destruction. But that it is reported nereally 1 million or thereabouts Jews did perish in that destruction. That when Rome encircled the city of Jerusalem and then destroyed it, that they destroyed along with that nearly 1 million, if not more or less, of those that were in Jerusalem. None of them, however, being Christians. They had fled, understanding the message that had been preached not only by the Lord, but consistently by the apostles and other gospel preachers throughout that first century. Also, when that destruction was to happen, those in Jerusalem were not to look back. There was a danger in looking back. There might be a fond affection. There might be an allegiance that they would hold on to when they needed to abandon that and get away from the destruction. This is God's judgment against Jerusalem. He has had it with them. And this is His loud declaration, not only that by the death of His Son, but by the destruction of Jerusalem, that He was done with their Judaism. The Old Testament had been fulfilled, pointing towards Christ, who did in fact fulfill it. There are a number of great lessons that we can learn from this discourse, to which Jesus makes reference back to Lot and to his wife, saying, remember Lot's wife. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, some lessons we can learn from the situation regarding Lot and his wife and why we should remember Lot's wife. The first thing I want to consider is the fact that there is danger in placing yourself in an ungodly environment. That's something I learned from Lot and his choices and his family, especially that of his wife. Lot made a decision that put himself in the land of Sodom. He took his family with him. Now let's find out what took place. Let's get Lot there and find out why that was the case. Terah was the father of Abram. Abram was the brother of Haran. Haran was the father of Lot, and Haran died, and Abram took charge of his nephew Lot. And they leave Ur of the Chaldeans. They end up going to Canaan. Finally, they go down to Egypt because of a famine. They stay there, and Abram tells Sarai, his wife, to suggest that she is his sister, not his wife, because he fears for his life. It is true that she is his half-sister, but the predominant relationship that he sustains to her is one that is such that she is his wife. Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that was in power in Egypt at that time, this is long before Joseph goes down there, and even for that matter Isaac or Jacob happened to be born. This is long before that. Pharaoh takes a liking to Sarai. He has them to come into his home, but that night God strikes Pharaoh and his family with plagues, great plagues, so that Pharaoh tells Abram to get out of there. You take your wife and all of your wealth and go. Abram is a very wealthy individual. They leave the south country to come back up out of Egypt, and when they're doing that, it is seen that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram are too great to dwell with one another without there being strife there. Abram says, we are brethren. In other words, we're family. Let's not let this strife come between us. And if it takes this, that we separate ourselves from one another to keep this family bond strong, then what I want you to do is look up and go where you want to go. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left, and vice versa. Lot, in his youth, looks up and he sees the well-watered valley of Sodom. It's a plush area, an area of great opportunity. And the grass looks greener on that side of the field, if you will. So he pitches his tent towards Sodom. In the meantime, as Abraham and Sarai are married and go on with their lives, it is told to them by God that he is going to make Abram's name great, make him into a great nation. He is going to bless him, that in his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And perhaps this was not on the timetable that Abram and Sarai wanted. They are getting older, after all. And at about the time Abram was 86 years old, he and his wife Sarai concocted a little bit of a plan about helping God out in that matter. And so Sarai gives Hagar to Abram as his wife to go into, that they should produce this one that's going to bless all nations. And out of that particular relationship comes Ishmael. But God rejects Ishmael. Abram wants badly that Ishmael may live before God, that he be that descendant of who he was talking about, but God will have none of it. And sometime after that, God sends his angels to Abram to warn him about the death that he's going to bring about in Sodom and Gomorrah, because the outcry of their immorality has come up before him and he can stomach it no more. And in that same process, it is revealed to Abraham and to Sarah, as Sarah is preparing to show hospitality toward them, that they are going to conceive, and this time next year they are going to have that child of promise. Sarah laughs at that, then denies that she laughed about it, and the angels call her on that, no, but you did laugh. At this time, Abraham is going to be 100 and Sarah is going to be 90, but they will give birth to Isaac a year later. And in this process, it is made known to Abraham that God is at his wit's end, if you will, with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to destroy it. Abraham knows that his nephew's there. He knows that Lot and his family is there, and he doesn't want any bad thing to come upon them. So he begins in a very humble way, seemingly more bold at first, but becoming increasingly more humble as that goes along, to plead with the Lord that he not destroy Sodom. Lord, if there are 50 righteous people there, surely you, the judge of all the earth, will do right. You'll not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. If there are 50 righteous there, will you spare it on account of 50 righteous? God said, I'll do that. If there are 50 righteous there, I'll spare it. And then Abraham approaches them again very boldly. What about if there's 5 less than that? Suppose they're lacking 5. God said, I'll not destroy it if there are 45. Abraham now becomes one of great humility, approaching the Lord in a very reverential way, saying, what if there's 40? God says, I'll not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 40 righteous people there. Well, what if there's 30? God said, if there's 30 righteous, I'll spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham says, how about 20? God says, if there are 20 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will spare the cities. And Abraham realizes that he is really taking a chance here at approaching the Lord about this. So he approaches him one more time and says, this is it. This is the last time I will pester you about this. Suppose there are 10 righteous in the city. Will you spare it on account of 10? God says, if there are 10 righteous in the city, I'll spare it. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. 10 righteous in the city. I'll spare it on account of 10. We know the end of this story. God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. There weren't even 10 righteous in the city. Now think about that in terms of today's application. Here we are in Mesa, just outside of Phoenix. We're a small group of folks that meet here. It's a sound, solid, faithful church. But some might not be impressed with our numbers. Well, we're not very big, but think about that for a minute. Without looking upon ourselves this way, let's talk about our brethren then at Monta Vista. That's a bigger group of brethren there, greater numbers. And they meet basically in the Phoenix area. So thinking of that, a greater number there than here, and yet they pale in comparison to the number of people that live in this area. They stand out as a righteous minority, just as we do. There's not even 10 righteous in the city of Sodom. Can you imagine living in a place where there's not even 10 brethren? Not even 10? So the angels come to Sodom. Appearing, of course, in the form of men, Lot sees them, and he does the same as Abraham does. He shows them hospitality, brings them into his house. And while they're there, these worthless people in the city of Sodom come and say, "Bring those men out so that we may know them." Now, what do they mean by that? Have you ever heard this argument that the folks that are pushing the homosexual agenda make? That they were not destroyed for homosexuality. They were destroyed for lack of hospitality. And then you point out this passage to them where they come beating against the door saying, "Bring these men out that we may know them." "Oh, no, no. They were just trying to be nice to them." "I thought you said there was no hospitality there." No, when they said, "Bring them out that we may know them," check it out, friends. That's the same exact Hebrew word that you're going to read in Genesis 4 in verse 1 when the man Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. He knew her. They wanted to know them. They wanted to molest these men. And Lot, what does Lot do? He comes out, he closes the door behind him, he says, "Hey, please, please, brothers, don't do this. Don't act like this. This is wicked. I've got two virgin daughters in my house. How about you take them and do with them whatever you want? But don't do that to these men who've come under my roof. Please don't act this wickedly." And what do they do with that? They say, "You come down here acting like a judge. You're an alien. You're a foreigner. And you come in here telling us what to do. We're going to make it worse on you than we were on them." And they come at Lot. But the angels snatch him out of the danger. They strike them with blindness so that they weary themselves trying to find the door. And they tell Lot and his family, "Get out of here." So he goes to get his family. His sons-in-law think he's cutting up with them. Oh, they don't believe what he's saying. Apparently, they didn't end up believing it at all because they don't seem to make it out of this destruction. Lot, his daughters, and his wife leave. But don't look back. And yet she does and becomes a pillar of salt. Not to mention, as we read on, what ended up happening in Zoar between Lot and his two daughters. They get him drunk two nights in a row and do that which is immoral and conceive and ultimately become the mothers, respectively, of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Lot's daughters there in Sodom had married people of the land. They had begun to surround themselves with this worldly and ungodly influence. And notice that even today, the same can happen to you and to me, that an ungodly environment will put you in unnecessary danger before the Lord. In unnecessary spiritual danger. Lot, in his youth, looks up and sees that the grass looks so much greener over there. That's where I'm going to go. And what did it cause? It caused him to be surrounded by immorality. And look at the attitude of those around whom he was associated. Here are these men that when they hear the truth want to take vengeance on him. They can't stand what he has to say. Do you think that won't have some impact on Lot? Do you think that won't have some impact on his family? It can make us do the same thing. If we surround ourselves with evil companions, we can become hostile towards the truth. And when someone presents the truth to us, we want to take vengeance against them rather than submit to it. Paul in Romans 12 and verse 17 said, "Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" It can also make us be overcome by evil, surrounding ourselves with ungodly influences. In Romans 12 and verse 21, in the same flow of thought, Paul says, "So then do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Look at what Lot did. Let's go back for just a moment and see what Lot did. He compromised when he shouldn't have by offering an alternative to those men of the city. Now, there's a couple of things to say about that. One thing is, we can kind of appreciate the morality of the statement that he makes. When he says, please don't act this wickedly. I have these two virgin daughters. They've not known a man. Take them and do whatever you want. But don't do this. There's actually a moral error of superiority in a statement like that. He's saying basically, anything is better than what you're trying to do. Anything is better than this. But look at what he's now offering. How about this compromise? How about exchanging one form of fornication, an abomination, for another? How about that? Do you think Lot would have thought that way had he remained under Abraham's oversight? I know Abraham had his problems too, but do you think that Lot would have thought that way? The very idea. When we join ourselves to ungodly influences, it causes us to compromise God's ways for the ways of the devil and for the ways of the world. Is it now more impressive than ever what Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers? Now, he's not talking necessarily about marriage there. I know we use that a lot to talk about how a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian, but really that's not the context there. There is a flirtation with those that are giving themselves over to idolatry. Paul said, don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst. Don't have anything to do with that lifestyle. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Don't go into sin. And I will welcome you and be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. It can even cause us to lower our guard so that we're now in fellowship with even brethren who are doing the wrong thing. Think about the situation at Corinth. This is the church of God at Corinth. The church at Corinth that Paul has to write to and tell them what to do about what's going on there. This brother that is doing something that even the Gentiles, the idolatrous Gentiles, won't even do. Take up with his own father's wife. What's the conclusion? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You ever heard somebody say, it won't bother me. I can be part of that. It won't have any effect on me. I can watch that trash on television. It doesn't have any effect on me. I can be around people that dress down and dress immodestly. That's not going to have any impact on me. I can go to these places where folks get together and do things that lead to fornication, like school dances or things like that. Oh, that's not going to affect me or my child. That won't bother us. That's not going to happen in this household. Oh, friend, you are playing with fire. When you decide, I'm going to get as close to the edge as I can and show the coyote that it can be done. I'm going to get as close to the edge, and I'm not going to slide off. And if I do, I'll reach up with that last little bit of fingernail and hang tight. It won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, Paul said. Don't you dare think that that can't happen. And now more than ever before do we need to hear what Paul said later in that Corinthian letter. The first one in chapter 15 and verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We've got some young people in here today. And you young people know when your parents tell you that you need to steer clear of a certain group of folks because they are given over to law-breaking or immorality or troublemaking or anything like that. Or you need to stay away from certain religious folks because their teaching is not according to what God would have it to be. It is false. Then you listen to that. You take heed to that. They are watching out for your soul. Bad company corrupts good morals. And sometimes bad company is not necessarily in and of itself immoral company. But if I allow someone to have a greater influence on me so that it causes me to leave the faith, that's bad company. When you and I obey the gospel, We have turned our back on the world. We have left the world of the ungodly. Let us not then look back and regret that. Lot's wife looked back to Sodom. I'm impressed that she didn't do that because she was interested to see what was going to become of it. She longed for it again. There was something there that suited her. We can see that the price for looking back is seen in the danger of putting ourselves in an ungodly environment. Something else I can learn from this is that God means what He says. He said, don't look back. And He meant that. And what happened? She looked back and became a pillar of salt. When you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter references this event and he connects this to the false teachers that are there and what's going to become of them. God meant what He said when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. He meant what He said with regard to looking back. He meant what He said when it came to purity in doctrine. And He's going to make all of this right, if not now in the final analysis. I don't question how and why God may involve Himself in a particular thing before the day of judgment. That's not for me to concern myself with. As Robert Turner used to say years ago, that's whittling on God's end of the stick. So I won't do that. But Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Oh, their judgment from long ago, it's not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when He brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to all who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what He saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Notice what God did here. He punished and condemned those that were sinful angels. He delivered Lot. He delivered Lot out of that destruction after condemning Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed the world of Noah's day, except He preserved Noah with his family who obeyed Him. And the Lord delivered Lot out of that destruction. He was righteous, though he had compromised on some things. You must imagine when you read Peter's description here that he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. I heard Paul Earnhardt preach years ago a lesson about Jesus where he talked about Jesus robbing himself of the glory of heaven, coming to live among men as a man. He said it must have made his skin crawl. He was right about that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? That's about what Lot felt like. His soul is tormented day after day by the lawless deeds of those around him. I'm satisfied that he must have thought at some point, why did I put myself in this position? Why did I bring myself here? God delivered Lot, and God can deliver us. God means what He says. He can deliver us out of the world of the ungodly. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. But what we often hear people say when we start talking to them about leaving the paths of sin is how difficult that is not to look back at that and long for it. You just don't know how difficult that is, what kind of a choice we have to make and what we're going to have to give up. Well, do you make other choices? Do you make other choices that are important outside of the spiritual realm? We all do. And every single choice that we make in life that has some kind of significance to us is difficult. And we make them daily. We make difficult choices all the time. And what we do is we weigh these choices based upon our heart's desire. What do I really want now when it comes to leaving the world of the ungodly and not looking back? What is your heart's desire? Weigh that out. And the decision is to gain your soul or to lose it. That's what it comes down to. And you may think, well, you just don't understand how difficult a choice I have to make. I've got to give this up or I've got to give that up. Nobody else knows what that's like. Friend, there's not a soul that has left the ways of the world to become a Christian that cannot relate to what you're going through and giving something up that the world is promising you you cannot do without. You say, well, you just don't know how heavily I'm tempted to go back to that. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. I would suggest that you look at the life of Peter for just a moment. The night that he denied Jesus three times, had he continued on that path, the rest of his life would have been easy. The rest of his life would have been a life of quite easy choices to make, lacking any such difficulty. Peter was convicted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he knew that. He knew that he could not deny his service to the Lord, his allegiance to the Lord, and in godly sorrow he repented. And he took his stand on the day of Pentecost and continued to take that stand throughout the rest of his life. And he endured great, great hostility, as did Paul, as did the other apostles, as did other New Testament Christians, as do many today. Endured great hostility, but they didn't look back. I never recall Peter saying, I wish I hadn't obeyed the gospel. If only I hadn't obeyed the gospel, I wouldn't be in prison right now. I never recall Paul saying, if only I hadn't obeyed the gospel, that stoning and being dragged out of the city would have never happened to me. They made difficult choices such as we have never made. So you're not alone in the difficulty of temptation. You're going to be tempted to refuse Christ and His will, but you need to see to it that you don't refuse Him who is speaking. In Hebrews 12 and verse 25, the admonition is there that we not refuse Him who is speaking. I don't mean to suggest from that that God is speaking actively today, that He's saying something to you that He's not saying to me, but rather that God has spoken in His Word, and the message preserved in His Word is applicable to me as well as it is to you, and it is not applicable to me in a different way than it is to you. If I'm obligated by a particular command, so are you. It's nothing different. From person to person to person. God means what He says. And I see that when I think about Lot's wife. Something else I see is that there are consequences of and to sin. There are consequences of and to sin. Like in the case of Lot's wife, there was an immediate consequence. Don't look back. She did what happened. She became a pillar of salt. Sometimes consequences to sin may not necessarily come about as quickly as we think they ought to. Because we don't like the fact that we're not the judge. The Lord should move over and accept our help on the matter because this fellow right here doesn't deserve to live and I know it and I can do something about it. That's kind of the way we think. But God's judgment comes as God dictates that it will and we need to be satisfied and content with that. And sometimes in life, His judgment against evil is not something that comes about with any kind of rapidness. As a matter of fact, the preacher, we mean by that Solomon who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, suggested in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 through inspiration that because a sentence against the evil deed is not carried out quickly, it's not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given over fully to do evil. And we see that today. Look at the justice system that we have today. A fellow can rape and murder somebody, go on trial for it, be convicted as guilty, and put on death row for 40 years before something's ever done about it. There's no real deterrent to crime when that's the case. But if he were tried and convicted and executed because of what he had done, there would be a deterrent. Suppose you were an Israelite in the days of the Old Testament and you saw someone picking up sticks on the Sabbath day and then he was stoned. Do you think that would have an impact on whether or not you did that? It would be an immediate impact. Sometimes God in His wisdom delays justice in the here and now because justice is surely coming. And it's coming to you and it's coming to me. And we have an opportunity to be right before that day comes. But sometimes those consequences of sin manifest themselves while we're living. choices that we make to put ourselves in ungodly environments can manifest themselves by way of a loss of health. Look at how many people have engaged in smoking through the years. They have just eaten through a lifetime of cigarettes. My grandfather, who is dead now, used to smoke three packs a day. Three packs of cigarettes a day. Do you think that didn't have some impact on his heart as to why he died of three heart attacks within 3 months? Look at the people who drink themselves into a drunken stupor day after day after day until they develop cirrhosis of the liver or some other alcohol-related disease. Some have even died of alcohol poisoning. The consequences of sin sometimes manifest themselves in this life. Maybe a loss of a job. I don't know if you've been following the news, but there's about to be another unemployed politician pretty soon. If many more women keep coming forward accusing him of sexual harassment, do you think that's not going to have an impact on you at the job if that were the way you were going about it? That's not the way to conduct yourself. And as Christians, we're to be different. I don't suggest that the governor that I'm speaking about is a Christian, but I'm just saying. As Christians, we are called to a higher standard. And if we act like that on the job, we don't get to come home down in the mouth about losing the job. Or what about those who lose their reputation? Let me tell you something. You can come into all the money you want to come into. You cannot buy back a good reputation. You can buy a house back. You can buy a car. You might even be able to buy friends or people that say they're your friends. But you cannot buy your reputation back. Once your reputation is harmed, your only hope sometimes is to outlive it so that there are people that are living don't know about it. And sadly, though you may repent and you may confess these faults and be forgiven, there will be those even amongst brethren who will forgive, but they will never, ever, ever look at you the same way again. And while we can say that that may be wrong, let's be fair also and say that that wouldn't happen if one did not do something that caused his reputation to come into question in the first place. That's not letting off the other folks now, but let's be fair about that. You think that I don't know something about that? There are things I have to live with the rest of my life. I'm thankful for brethren who are kind and forgiving. But there are things one can do that you can never run away from no matter how hard you try. No matter how much you repent and no matter how much you put forth the evidence that a change has taken place, it does not matter. There will be those that will never accept that. Sadly, some of those are brethren. I was telling you in the Bible class about a conversation I was having with a preacher friend of mine just the other day. He has moved to work with this congregation because the previous preacher had to go away. The previous preacher's in jail now. He's in jail for child molestation. These are children that are in the age range of 5 to 7 years old. Now let me tell you something, and I say this with all humility. With all humility, because I have failed in my life as much as anybody has, and I'm not proud of it. And this is not one of those, but I haven't done that, you know, that kind of thing where you're comparing sins with one another, and I'm better than you because my sins are not as bad. It's not that. I'll never understand that thought process. You're talking to the father of an 18-year-old daughter. No, I'm not going to understand the idea of trusting your children to someone else who then betrays your trust by molesting your young children. And him being a gospel preacher? What? Well, he's denying it. He's saying, but I didn't do it. Now he's considering taking a plea deal. Now let me tell you, we can debate that back and forth, but here's the point. His reputation has just taken a lifelong hit. A lifelong hit. It's his fault. People don't make these charges up out of nowhere, and they certainly don't do it against brethren. This is not something that in the middle of the night somebody came up with in the body of Christ. I think I'm going to accuse that fellow of this. That's a pretty serious charge. When you lose your reputation, you'd pay any price to get it back. But there's no price that will buy it back. The only thing you can do is live a faithful and godly life to determine, or to demonstrate rather, your godly sorrow and your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin cannot be thought of as something trivial. And I'm afraid too many people do that. We all do that. We all sin. No big deal. That's a trivial approach. And we were reminded at the Lord's Supper a moment ago, in a heartfelt way, what Jesus did for us. When Paul opened the letter to the Galatian saints, the churches of Galatia, in Galatians 1 and verse 3, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil generation, this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." There was no other way that you and I could have our sins remitted save by the blood that would be shed of the Savior. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9 and verse 22 that according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But the shedding of blood that was done under the law, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, did not get the job done. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but it foreshadowed that which truly would, which was the offering of Christ. And when He shed His blood on the cross, He provided the means by which you and I could be redeemed, set free from the bondage of sin to which we were enslaved, and now are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the price that He paid for my soul. That's the price that He paid for the church. Do you know how glorious the church is by way of its institution? It was purchased by the blood of Christ. Bless your heart, it was purchased by the blood of Christ. Acts 20 and in verse 28. So then let's not trample it underfoot by looking back and saying, I despise this business of leaving that behind. I'm looking back. I want that again. Do you know what that looks like from heaven's perspective? If you were in our class this morning, we talked about the ascension of Christ from the earthly perspective of the apostles and the heavenly perspective of God Almighty. Well, do you know what the heavenly perspective is of a child of God, one who has left the ways of the world to embrace the gospel only to turn back to it again? Do you know what the perspective of heaven, what God sees sitting on His throne? He sees a dog vomiting and then going over there and sniffing around it and licking it right back up. You say, that's disgusting. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, that's the language the Holy Spirit used. It is disgusting. You and I would never sit and watch a dog do that. We wouldn't watch a dog do that. It would turn our stomach. That's what the Lord sees when one of His goes back to that from which he had escaped, the defilements of the world. And how did he escape it? By the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he's again entangled in it and overcome. Why? Because he looked back. And he didn't realize that there's consequences to sin. Lot's wife took a trivial approach to that, and it cost her her life and it cost her her soul. Very quickly, one final point, and the lesson is yours. I learned from this that dedication to the Lord is necessary. In Luke 9 and in verse 52, Jesus describes the pitiful state of the one who would look back after coming to Him as not being fit for the kingdom of God. Think about those that are athletes. They run in a race. Have you ever seen these people? They just make me sick. You know, they can run 20 miles. But they do that because they have built up an endurance. You're going to run that far. That pain is going to come in your side. You're going to get some chest pain there from the cramping. Your heart's going to be racing. You're going to be out of breath. Your feet are killing you. Your ankles are killing you. Your knees are about to come out of joint. And you keep on pressing on. You keep on running because you've got a goal that you want to achieve, a prize at the end of that race. Well, what about the race of life? There are times when your knees are going to feel out of joint, so to speak. There are going to be times when you're just tired. You're just tired. You've got that pain in your side. And what do? You press on. You be dedicated to God Almighty, to Jesus Christ and His way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses that very illustration in verses 24 through 27. We don't have enough time to read all of that, so to paraphrase, you have one who's competing for an earthly prize and one who is competing for an eternal or heavenly prize. That earthly prize may signify something of great importance to you, but it will fade over time, and it's not worthy to be compared to the eternal, unfading crown which we will receive if we continue to run this race of life. Hebrews 12, which follows this great series of examples of faith in Hebrews 11, then focuses our attention on their faith and what they endured in verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance." There's your dedication. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Here's the example. Here's the motivation. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 should strike us especially forcefully. The writer says, "For consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart." Think about what your Lord endured for you and for me. Think about that. A series of 5 trials in one night. Illegal trials in one night, one of them especially. Illegal. False charges, beatings, mockings, a cat of 9 tails raked across his back. He's finally crucified. And for hours, He hangs on a cross suffocating in utter pain. And it's not lost on me. It's not lost on me that the writer in verse 3 says, "Consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself," is talking about Chris Bates. Someone says, "Well, I wasn't there. I wasn't there. I wasn't in the garden. I wasn't there shouting, 'Crucify.' That wasn't me. Oh, but when I sinned, in effect, I was." If none of those people had crucified the Lord, if none of that happened by my sin and my sin alone, I exerted great hostility toward the Lord and required the death of the Savior for me. That verse is not lost on me. He's talking to me, that I am part of that gaggle of people that has committed hostility toward the Lord. And what thanks I have, and we should all have, for the deliverance from sin that could only be obtained by the grace of God and the offering of His Son once for all. We, like the one who runs the race or like the boxer, are not running a race without aim or beating the air, but we are fighting the good fight of faith. Just like those who engage in war have an objective to win, we are fighting a spiritual battle and we're to fight it well. Paul told Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith." And at the end of Paul's life, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith." Lot's wife proved not to be dedicated to the instruction that God had given. We don't want to follow her example because we will suffer no less a fate than did she if we are not dedicated to the cause of Christ and to His will. And these are some lessons that I learned when I remember Lot's wife and am forced to think about those things. In the teaching that Jesus did in Luke 17, He was focusing on the destruction of Jerusalem and He was urging the people to flee such a disaster. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel, in effect urging those Jews on that occasion to flee the disaster of sin. "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," he told them in Acts 2 and verse 40. And we can do that. And once we are delivered from the world, let us dare never look back. Remember Lot's wife. And if you have never escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you have followed a plan of salvation that is rooted in denominational error as it comes across your television screen, let us point you to the Scriptures and what must be done in order to be saved from sin. God sent His Son to save us, and His Son died on the cross and was risen again from the dead on the third day, it being the first day of the week. And by His resurrection, He was declared to be the Son of God, and He ascended to the Father, sitting on the throne next to the Father and reigning over His kingdom. And we can be saved by that Savior, the one and only Savior of all men. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess our faith in Him as the Son of God, repent of our sins, and are baptized in water for the remission of our sins. Our Lord promised moments before He ascended to the Father, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. We're here to assist you to do that. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation and have not put on Christ in baptism to become a Christian, we have all things prepared and ready for you, clothes that will fit you. We have water in the baptistry and nowhere to be. Can we help you do that? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not remained faithful and true to the Lord. Now is the time to turn away from the world and no longer look back, but look toward Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Repent of your sins, confess your faults to the Lord in prayer as an erring child of God, and know and trust that He forgives you. 1 John 1 and verse 9. As an erring child of God, maybe you've gone astray in a public way. We ask you to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can assist you in response to the invitation of Christ, which is extended to you now, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.